This evening I'd like us to turn for a text to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and chapter 6, and mainly verse 1, although at the end we will touch upon verse 2. So I'll read the first two verses of chapter 6. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The Apostle Paul visited Corinth on his second missionary journey and stayed there for 18 months preaching the Word of God. This, we believe, was around AD 50 to AD 52. Eventually, he found it necessary to leave Corinth and he went on to Ephesus. On his third missionary journey, sometime later, he heard of various troubles in the Corinthian church. And unable to visit them at that time, he wrote his first letter to them, somewhere around AD 56. And shortly afterwards, he wrote this second letter. Now, one of the problems that had arisen at Corinth was a lack of affection for Paul himself as an apostle. Some were passing on mischievous things and speaking all manner of evil against him. So nothing's new in this world. And Paul has reason in the opening chapters of 2 Corinthians to defend himself, which he does mainly in chapter 1. And then he has to defend his ministry, which he does from chapter 2 on to chapter 6. And we're in that section where he is defending the ministry. And it's here that we have these words. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, there are several things I want to mention here, and they'll come as points. The first is ministry. We then, as workers together with him. It is evidently implied in those words that the ministry of the Word of God is an institution of Christ. Ministers are his workmen, and he approves their labor and is actually engaged with them in the work to which they have been called. One of Paul's names for ministers in the New Testament is the minister of Christ. He uses that, you'll find, in Romans 15 and verse 16. It is Christ's mission. He deigns to employ men to fulfill that mission, and those men are his ministers. Now, it is the Lord who chooses his servants to attend to this work. In the Gospels, we read how on one occasion Jesus went up into a mountain and called unto him whom he would, And he ordained 12 men to be apostles, those that are sent with a message. Paul speaks in 1 Timothy 1:12 of the grace Christ had shown to him, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church, in, and these are the words, putting him into the ministry. So the ministry of the word is an institution of Christ, and it is Christ who chooses his servants and appoints them to this work. He not only appoints them to the general service of the gospel, but he appoints them to the very spheres in which they must serve. In one of the parables, this expression occurs: to every man his work. And so it is that Christ says to one, you must preach the gospel here. To another, you must preach the word of God here. He then sends them. As the Father hath sent me, he says, even so send I you. And they obediently go, as the apostles did, according to the ends of the Gospels which we have. They went, preaching the word of God. And these servants of Christ stand before men as Christ's servants. They have no business of their own, only the king's business to which to attend. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that he pleads with men in Christ's name, in God's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So what is it that these workmen really deliver? They deliver what is called the whole counsel of God. All that pertains to salvation, to conversion, to bringing men to Christ. They will not withhold anything. They will not supplement it with words of their own. They will not change it to any degree what has been delivered by revelation will be proclaimed in preaching. And these workmen are devoted to their task. They are workers. That's Paul's word here. They labor in the word and in doctrine. And they must. For so it was with the Lord and with the Master himself. So much did he labor that he sat on the edge of the well at Sychar, wearied and exhausted. So greatly did he labor that in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, he readily fell asleep, even in a storm. It is the way the master went, should not the servant tread it still. And certainly Paul was an example here, because he says in 2 Corinthians 12 that he was ready to spend and be spent in the work of the gospel. Of course, it is not easy. And we know from the life of Paul that that is the truth. And sometimes it can be depressing because the work doesn't yield success. And we have to say with the prophet, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And in those times when there is no response that is positive, and there are no conversions to speak of, there is one great comfort, and that is that the workers are not alone. In the ministry, someone else is ever present. We then, as workers, together with him. It reminds us of the verse earlier on in the Corinthian epistle where he speaks of being workers with God. So it is here. The Lord accompanies his servants. He said that when he commissioned them before his ascent to heaven. He said, "Go and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." There came a time in Paul's life when that had to be stated in no uncertain term. "Behold, I am with thee," God said to the apostle, "and I have much people in this city." And that city happened to be the city of Corinth. How is it that they are workers together with him? Well, the answer is because only in that way will their teaching and preaching be blessed. All the ability and all the skill that a minister has in preaching must come from the Lord, who makes able ministers of the New Testament. What makes the difference in preaching is the supply of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ. And he alone can cause that Spirit to be poured out upon a man so that he becomes a mighty saver of souls. And he alone can pour out the Spirit upon a congregation so that a congregation is hushed to quietness, listening to the word of God. And if the Spirit of Christ comes upon the minister and comes upon the people and comes upon them in order to work a work of salvation, there will be that blessing. So we should ever be thankful for the ministry. Because without the ministry, there would be no word from God, and we would be truly lost in our own ignorance. And without the ministry, there would be no singular presence of Christ in the church. And without the ministry, there would be no saving good wrought in the hearts of the children of men. I grant you that we live in a day when many have very low views of the ministry. And people think that they could do better, and they even attempt to do so, when they may become very critical and censorious of God's servants. But these things are true when Paul in Romans says, I magnify my office. There's a sense in which every minister must do that. He must magnify his office, because though his critics may have ability and knowledge, what they don't have is the call of Christ, the hand of the Lord upon them, and his word burning in their hearts like fire. Ministry, then. We then, as workers together with him. I want to turn to the second point, which is gospel. Paul says that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, the grace of God is the way the gospel itself is described. Not only here, but in other places. In Acts 14 and verse 3, long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, when speaking to the Ephesian elders, Paul says, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. The gospel is so described because it is the announcement of a love in God which is remarkable. A love which has never been merited. A love that could never have been expected. It is grace in the very essence of it. For the gospel story is God so loved the world in all its sin, and in all its unbelief, and in all its godlessness, God loved it. And why? Because he would love it. And he resolved to love it in spite of what it was. And he gave his only begotten Son. The gospel, then, is the grace of God revealed. Grace is the source of the gospel. The gospel which was conceived by God and devised from all eternity and hidden in the mind and heart of the eternal. It was all born of love, his own purpose and grace, says Paul, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. In his eternal love, God devised a word for fallen man. He designed a message that would relieve the sinner in his misery and would bring hope to the hopeless. Grace, grace made it a scheme. And the gospel tells us that in the outworking of that grace and in the fulfilling of its plan. God gave the gift, oh, such a gift, of his Son. The Father loved the world and sent his Son. What manner of love is this? Was love ever seen like this? That one should spare the loveliest and the dearest for a world of wicked individuals who cared not for God nor for his Son. But the gospel says that is grace. And that is what it is all about. It's a wonder that God has anything to say to sinners. But he does, and what he says in the gospel is gracious. It is not legal telling us to do this and that and the other to save ourselves. The law came by Moses. But it is gracious. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And that is the message the workers proclaim. All about the grace of God. A grace which has already given the Son to be a sacrifice for sin. A grace that communicates with men in order that they might benefit from this wondrous gift. And a grace which makes overtures to the rebellious and to the hostile, and promises to the most unworthy of sinners that if they repent and they believe in Christ and lay hold of the invitation of the gospel, they will be saved. And with that salvation will come 1,000 benefits, because God is gracious. And the gospel is the word of grace. So once a man has been blessed in Jesus, he has forgiveness with God. He's no longer recognized as guilty on his way to judgment. He is pardoned for the sake of Jesus Christ. He is accepted as one of God's people, though he were ever so vile, and though he were ever so wicked. He has conferred upon him all the blessings of peace and of joy, the assurance of hope, and at the end, eternal life. The grace of God, that's the gospel. That's the message. That's what the workmen give themselves to proclaiming day and night until their strength and life is gone. The grace of God, which alone meets our case. Grace means that God is kind despite the way we've been. Grace means that unexpectedly God will bless those who do not deserve it. That's what grace means. Grace means that God will save not those who work, but those who call upon him to save them, and he'll do so. That's what grace means. And as the workers deliver this message, they do so not in a merely intellectual, doctrinal way. We notice Paul's words here. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you. The word refers to a moving entreaty. This is no cerebral religion here. This is no abstract theology here, which they're getting across. Why do they beseech men, plead with men, exhort men, persuade men that they need Christ and they may turn to him in this very hour? Because, my friends, the message has affected them. And what they have found in their believing, they want others to find in their believing. And so they preach. They love the souls to whom they preach. And therefore do they beseech. They know their value. They want their salvation more than anything else. And they beseech men to turn to Christ and to make him their very own Savior. And they are so deeply conscious of the danger men and women are in. For there is a judgment to come. And in that judgment, God will pour out his wrath and indignation upon sin and upon unbelief. And if such persons have not been saved in Christ, then they will bear the full force of the awful, terrible wrath of a sin-hating God. So they beseech men. They beseech men because the love of God is in their hearts. The souls to whom they minister are beloved, and the danger is imminent. Any moment death can take them from this world to the next to stand before God. And the only hope a man has of standing complete before God and ultimately saved in God's presence is the gospel. And therefore the workers beseech men concerning the grace of God. Ministry, gospel. Let me turn to the third thing, faith. The text says that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. To turn the negative to a positive, what that means is that they receive it to good effect. Receive it in a way and in a manner which will save your souls. And that is the nature of faith. It's receiving the gospel. Now, we are told by Christ in his own ministry concerning the ground which we read this morning in Mark's Gospel, for example. There was a type of ground which received the seed. And Christ was describing the hearts of men. There's a type of heart which receives the truth. And so faith is described in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, we read, they that received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So this is an expression of faith, receiving the word of God. And you and I need to ask ourselves tonight, have we received the gospel? But what exactly do I mean by that? Well, when the gospel is preached, the good news concerning Christ's salvation, it's presented to us as available to us through the gracious overture of God. And to receive it aright is to recognize in the gospel our cure, and therefore to welcome it. This gospel, Paul says, is worthy of all acceptation. To receive it is to listen to it and say, my, isn't this wonderful? This is the greatest thing I have ever heard. This answers all my questions, relieves all my fears. This is suited to me. This is just what I need. That is a right receiving of the gospel. A right receiving of the gospel, secondly, is feeling the force of it in our hearts. Thomas Scott, the friend of John Newton, wrote a book once and he entitled it The Force of Truth. A good title for an excellent book. But there must be a reception of the truth so that that truth comes home to us like a hammer. And that's how God himself describes it in Jeremiah chapter 23. Is not my word a hammer? And if the gospel comes to you as most suited to your case, and if it comes to you with real power and impact, and I tell you what you won't do, you won't put it off, you won't delay and procrastinate, you won't say, I need more time to think. If the gospel is what it is, the news you need to be eternally saved, and if it impacts your heart with the power of God the Holy Spirit, you'll do something all right, and you'll do it at once. That's a right receiving of the gospel. Of course, you'll listen to it, because upon it your life depends. You'll listen to it very carefully. You'll listen to God's advice to sinners. You'll listen to God saying, in Christ only is life. And you must seek him and possess him, that you might have life. Take him as your personal savior. And listening so carefully, what you will decide to do in your heart is to take hold of this gospel, not to let it go. To take hold of it and to trust it as the message of hope. And to follow the exhortations of this gospel to the finding, to the owning, to the claiming of Jesus Christ. Receive not the gospel in vain. Receive it as it should be received to good effect. Now, you may say to me tonight, well, it's a sense in which I've received the gospel. I believe it's true. I believe it is the authentic message of Christ. I believe that it is about the salvation of my immortal soul. But what have you done with this gospel? If you've done nothing with it, and if you're not yet a Christian, you've received the gospel in vain. Real faith will receive the gospel, hang on to the gospel, and plead with God to save because of the gospel that Christ died for sinful men. The fourth word I have is change. And I want to concentrate upon that little couplet of words at the end, that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. As I said earlier, it means that you positively receive the gospel with effect. Not receive it in a way that it does nothing for you, but receive it in a way that changes you. Then the gospel is not received in vain, but it is efficacious and successful. So what does the gospel do? What should be the result of the gospel? If the gospel is going to be received with great effect, the gospel will turn us once and for all to Jesus Christ. If the gospel is received to good effect, it will move us to take Christ as our Savior and our Lord. I say it will move us to trust in this Christ and what he has done for sinners in dying for them as the ground of their hope. And it will mean that they turn to God, pleading that Christ is the Savior of such sinners as they are, that they desire him to be the Lord of their hearts and their lives. And they are pleading to be saved in Jesus Christ forevermore. When a man prays like that, the gospel has been received successfully. And not in vain. Well, has the gospel changed you? I don't ask if you give intellectual assent to it, because the devils do that and benefit not at all. I ask if the gospel has changed you from a state of unbelief to a state of faith, to a state of darkness to a state of light, from a state of lostness to a state of being found. What change has it wrought in you? If it has not wrought this change, then tonight you need to receive the grace of God to good effect. And with all your heart, you need to turn to the Savior, to trust in his power to save, to trust in his redeeming work at Calvary, as done for you, and come unto God craving mercy. And God cannot and will not turn you away. Well, there is one last word. I'm going to do what preachers should never do. Steal a word from the next verse. For there in the next verse at the end, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Salvation is my last word. Because that's what it leads, you see. Verse 1 leads to verse 2. And a right reception of the gospel leads not only to change, but to the day of salvation. And what does that mean? It means that God saves you from the consequence of your sin and from the misery which is sure to come. He saves you from it. It means that however bad your case and however hopeless you feel, He saves you from all evil to all good. It means the moment that you've laid hold on the gospel as your lifeline and taken Christ as your Redeemer, immediately you are saved. It means that you are fully saved. Nothing can alter that. Nothing can bring about your condemnation. The believer is saved fully. Whatever he's done, however dark his sins, he is saved from all the judgment which may follow. And he's saved finally. For it means that the salvation of Jesus Christ is not for time only, a week or a month or a year, but forever. Saved, the prophet says, with an everlasting salvation. Now, as one working together with Christ tonight, I'm not here to tell you anything about philosophy or about politics. I am the old sort of preacher who is here to deal with such realities as salvation. And the only hope you have of entering eternity, save from hell, is Jesus Christ, whom I preach in this gospel. And I tell you as I close, my friend, he's your one and your only hope. If you were drowning in a raging sea, and someone from a vessel threw a lifeline to you and cried to you, take hold of that, and I'll bring you on board, what would you do? Say, well, I need more time to think about this. You need no time to think about it. The issues are life and death. Survival or drowning. You choose life, and with all the power you can summon, you take hold of the rope. In like manner, you must take hold of the gospel. You must take hold of Christ. And as soon as your faith puts its trust in the gospel and in Jesus Christ, he, no other, will haul you to safety. He that believeth shall be saved. That's my work tonight. And I beseech you, as Paul would have beseech you, receive not the grace of God in vain. Amen. Now we'll sing our last.